Good morning, everyone. Happy Thanksgiving. Enter into a wonderful season in our church life, in our church family and community life, and the life of the church throughout the world as we come to our Thanksgiving, and then we go right into Advent, the season of Advent, which is just wonderful how the Lord has ordered our lives and the year. And so this morning, I wanted to take a look at one final psalm, and it's a psalm of praise / thanksgiving. So please turn with me to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. I'm so glad Michael read from Psalm 107. It was this close to doing that psalm this morning instead. It's such a powerful psalm. Anyway, so if this feel that the Lord led us here this morning, and we'll get into the progression and the breakdown of the psalm and sort of how it's ordered and therefore what it means. But if you're like me, you pay attention. At the last few verses, there's a dissonance. There's like, wait, what? What? And so we want to take a look at that this morning. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is God's word. The call here is that we would sing. The invitation, the let's, right? It's not really a command. It's an invitation. It's an exhortation. It's a joyful, like, wow, we get to do this. Let's go do this. Let's sing praise to the Lord. It's a very specific type of singing. It's not just general any kind of song, but it's a specific praise to the Lord. Well, the Lord, I know we've reflected on this before, but the Lord made music. And it's so amazing. I think sometimes we don't often reflect on that enough, how amazing music is. There's something very different about music than speaking. The way that impacts our hearts, our souls, can be very different. I often think about it as like it kind of gets around some of our preconceived notions and our intellectual logic thinking, and it gets to our hearts in a really special way. I think it's so fascinating that God obviously invites us and calls us to pray. So we're speaking, yes, but then the call to sing, and singing, there's a worship. As we're singing to God, there's a worshiping of him. So our hearts are being filled by music, but filled by him, by the Holy Spirit, by the thinking of him, by the being with him, by dwelling with him. And that's the first part of this psalm, verses 1 through 5, is rejoicing, an invitation, a call to rejoice. And we rejoice in two areas, really. And they interweave and overlap. I just made a new word, I think. They come together. I don't think I'm supposed to do that. They come together, these two areas of what it is that we are rejoicing in. One thing is we are rejoicing in what God has done, the things he has done. And so we look at verse 4. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are also his. The sea is his. Why? Why the depths and the mountains and the sea? Why are they his? For he made it. His hands formed the dry land. This is what God has done. So we rejoice. We look at all the things God has done in the world, in history, in our own lives. And we rejoice in what God has done for us. And that's a wonderful thing about the time of Thanksgiving, that we pause and we give thanks. And of course, the obvious thing that we always remember, giving thanks isn't just to the air. We must give thanks to someone. We're giving thanks to God. Saying, I'm thankful for something, well, we need to shift that a little bit. If it's just this generic, I think at least, if it's just a generic thankfulness that goes nowhere. But when we think of things that we are thankful for, we thank God for them. There's so much suffering and sorrow in the world, and so much trouble that comes in our lives. That to take time and to have a season and a holiday set aside to pause and think of what God has done for us and to be thankful for that and to sing praise for that, for the families he has given us, even in the midst of any and all dysfunction and heartache that exists in all of our relationships. To give thanks to him for the way he's put us together here, even just this morning, in this moment here. To give thanks for him that what has he done? He has seen our lowly estate, seen our wandering hearts, seen our, as we'll look at the end, our turning away from him, and he loves us so much that he didn't just do nothing. But he sent Jesus Christ, his only son, to die on the cross in our place. So we rejoice in what he has done in our lives. And I just encourage us this week, and whether it's Thursday, whatever, to take some time to reflect on what are the things, even the smallest things, that God has done for us. It's going to be awesome when we get to heaven. And I think over, you know, whatever. I'm in the land of speculation. This is not a quote from Scripture, right? So be careful here. But, you know, when we will see and God will show us the millions of ways that he acted on our behalf to bless us that we just had no idea, you know. Maybe he caused that cup of coffee to spill that one morning when we were running late, and so we were 5 minutes behind, and there could have been an accident that we had been in, or maybe when we were in an accident, the ways that he was there that we didn't see, that we didn't understand, right? All the millions of ways that he is caring for us and loving us in ways that we will go, oh, that's wonderful, Lord, and in ways that we'll go, wow, that's not how I expected that you were going to work on my behalf. We rejoice. First thing we rejoice in is what God has done. The second thing we rejoice in is who God is. See, they're different. They overtwine. but they're different also, right? We look at the things he has done for us, the way he's acted, and we rejoice in that. But then we stop and we also rejoice in who he is. He is, in verse 1, the rock of our salvation. He is, verse 3, a great God, a great King above all gods. And also just in wrapped into the words, again, that are used, the Lord, that he is Yahweh. He is the God who wants relationships with us and keeps us in the relationship even when we go astray. Who is our God? And there's just a few references I just listed here, right? He is our rock, the one we can trust, the one we can depend on. We need that security in our lives. We need that place where nothing will be shaken, nothing will change, nothing can overcome, nothing can be undone, and that's God. He is the solid rock, and he is the rock of our salvation. He's a God who loves us so much that he comes after us to save us. I remember the night that I was saved, which was Good Friday of my junior year of college. I just started attending a church because I was just seeking God. I didn't really understand. And I wouldn't say that this line I'm about to say is what kind of convinced me that Jesus is God, but I just remembered on that night so powerfully, happened to go to a Good Friday service at the church I was attending. It's a very small, very quiet service. And the pastor said, it's something you've probably all heard before. I had never heard it before at that time. He said, religion and Christianity are opposites. He said, religion is man's search for God. That's what religion is. We search for God. Christianity is God coming after and searching out us who are lost. That he sends Jesus to come and seek and save those who are lost. And that's the God of our salvation, his love for us. That he comes to us, he seeks us. It's that picture that Jesus paints for us of the 99 sheep versus the one sheep. That's you. That's me. That's each one of us. Jesus leaves the 99 behind who are safe, and he goes after and seeks and saves and rescues the one little lamb. You're like, you got 99. Do you really need one more? Yes, because I love that one, Jesus says. And so we rejoice in what God has done, and we rejoice in who God is. Next then, in verses 6 and 7, there's a call, an invitation for reverence or for worship. And just notice the language here, right? So verse 1, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Now verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Right? See, so it's kind of showing the structure there. Here's some similar themes, but we're starting kind of a new section, a new paragraph. Right? So the first is come rejoice, and now it's come revere or worship God. Let us worship and bow down. There's a great picture there of what does it mean to worship God? And one picture here is bowing down. And I think this is a both and, that this is an invitation to literally bow as we worship. And that's wonderful. Or kneel, or as when the hymns were singing this morning, raise our holy hands, not holy because we made them holy, but holy because God has made us holy through Jesus. That with our bodies we can we worship God. But there also is just an image there of bowing down, of humbling ourselves, of being in awe of the one who we are worshiping, of God. Of God is so great, so glorious, so wonderful, that to enter his presence, we bow our hearts, we bow our bodies, we bow our heads, our thoughts, everything to him who is our King. You see that, our dear Sam was in a show, a musical, a theater performance this weekend, and in it one time his character comes into the presence of royalty. A couple times, right? And that the character's reaction is to bow in the presence of royalty, literally to bow in the presence of royalty. And yes, you know, it's human to human and it's a sign of respect and all those things, but where does that come from? What comes from, we bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because of who he is. And don't you just feel it in your heart? That invitation to bow before him, to be in such awe of who God is, of his power, his majesty, and his love and mercy, all wrapped up together. Let us kneel before the Lord, who is he? Our Maker. And then there's the reason why. Why should we come and bow down? Why should we come and revere him? Why should we come and worship him? Verse 7, 4, because. Here's why we do this. Because he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hands. We go throughout this life and we can be so disconnected from people, from our hopes, our dreams, our expectations of what life was supposed to be like. But if we believe in Jesus, if we trust in the Lord our God, we are held, gathered, in intimate relationship, eternal relationship, gracious, loving relationship with God who shepherds us, who protects us and cares for us and loves us. The shepherd cares for his sheep so much that he's willing to give his own life for his sheep. It's the picture Jesus gives in, is it John 10? There, right? I think that's right. If you have a hired hand to take care of the sheep, if someone comes to harm the sheep, the hired hand's like, yeah, I'm out of here. You know, I got no skin in the game. Not the shepherd. The shepherd lays down his own life because of the love he has for his sheep. And. You know, we may fall, I think, into a false picture or false thinking that a shepherd just sees their sheep as like a means of their livelihood, like it's just a job to provide for them, right? But we see, I think, in the you know, as we looked at in the Psalm last week, Psalm 51, we see in the story the prophet Nathan tells David, King David, to wake him up from his own sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He tells him the story of a rich man who has many sheep, and then there's a poor man who only has one sheep. Well, how does that poor man respond to that one sheep? Loves his precious sheep so much, brings it in and he feeds it from the table, has it in his bed and sleeps with it, loves that sheep so much. Would give anything, including his life, and that's Jesus for us. That's why we worship him. because he is great and mighty and powerful, and he made us, and he made the stars, and he made every blade of grass and grain of sand and the cosmos, and he made us all, and he loves us. He loves us. Well, the third and final section in verses 8 through 11, I think is a response. A response to first entering into what God has done and who he is, and therefore rejoicing in him. And then going into worshiping, revering God for who he is. After we've spent time there dwelling on God's works and God's nature, and as we spend time being in his presence in awe of him, I think now this is the family of God, the people of God, pausing and reflecting on their own lives and how they relate to this God who they worship and who is so wonderful. And I think there's a realization of their own sin. And there's an invitation here to recognize our own sinfulness, our own sinful hearts, and what that means when we sin against our holy, loving Father. Verses 8 through 11. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. So first, if you hear his voice. So here's, I think, the response, right? You're worshiping him. And if you are aware of God's presence, meaning hearing his voice from his word, if he's speaking into our hearts, what do we do? How do we respond to that? And the psalmist here is inviting us, don't harden your hearts. Don't turn away from God as he calls to you and speaks to you and opens your heart to who he is and to worship him. Don't go about your day as if nothing is different or real, as if God does not exist. Get that term, practical atheists, right? Where regardless of what you say you believe in your head, the way we go about our lives sometimes, do they display that we are following our Savior Jesus, or does it just look in our lives as if we don't believe anything? So, Meribah and Massa. Here, this is coming out of Exodus 17, where God has led his people out of captivity in Egypt, shown them amazing works of his hand. End of verse 9, though they had seen my work, the things he's done, right? Think about what he's done. He's caused the 10 plagues to come upon Egypt, who is enslaving God's people. He has brought miracles to them. He had them, the people, go to their Egyptian neighbors and say, excuse me, I know we're slaves, yeah, but we're leaving, and as we're leaving, would you just please give us your gold? If you just give it to us, please. And the Egyptians went, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, sure. Here you go. Yeah, take it. Right? And then God leads his people out. And Pharaoh, again, changes his heart and says, no, I want them back. And sends his army after them. And even though they had a head start, they're in trouble because the way God led them to a dead end. To the Red Sea. They got a sea in front of them that they can't cross. No boats, no nothing. They got an army behind them, and they're like, we're dead. We're dead. Why did you lead us out here, Moses? The implication being, God, why did you do this? Imagine how confusing that would be in that moment. God, we We cried out to you in our distress. We thought you heard us. You sent all these miracles showing how, and then the miracles are really showing that God is the God of creation. God has power over all things, not the false Egyptian gods, not Pharaoh who thinks he's in control of everything. No, God is in control of everything. And you're like, but now we're going to die. What? God, we had such hope in you, and we feel so like confused. And then God continues to show his people and the nations around his works and parts the Red Sea so that his people can go free. And those who had refused to acknowledge God as God received judgment. He goes and God is providing for them every step of the way. And then they come into the wilderness and they're out of water. This is Exodus 17. And they grumble to Moses about God. And they say, is there a God or not? I've done that so often. I hate that. God has done so much for me, but then I come in the present to something difficult. And my temptation, which I far more often than I wish succumb to, is to say, God, are you really for me? Are you really who you say you are, all powerful, all loving? Do you really care for me and love me? Even though all the evidence throughout my life is a profound, resounding, screaming, yes! And they come here and they question God and they say, well, we have no water. What are we gonna do? God's not providing for us. But God has always provided and promised to provide. And so he sets up this big courtroom scene. He says, Moses, call the elders, have them stand over here. Call all the people, have them stand over there. And then I want you to go to this rock, and I want you to strike the rock with the staff that I gave you. And the setup there is that the elders are kind of representing a jury, judge and jury. And then the people of God, they're not the ones on trial. They're the witnesses. The rock, then, is to represent God. And God is on trial. God is putting himself on trial, saying, go ahead, judge me. See if I'm really faithful to you. I've shown you in a thousand ways that I'm faithful, but go ahead. And Moses strikes the rock, which is an act of the judge pronouncing his judgment. And the rock bursts forth and water pours forth. So the people were grumbling against God. Meribah means dispute. They were disputing that God was good or God was real or God loved them. Massa means testing. They were at God's invitation, which they shouldn't have done, was saying, yeah, okay, test me. You want to test me? Okay, I'm going to put myself on trial. Which is why the second time this happens and God doesn't tell Moses to strike the rock, but Moses strikes the rock anyways. God's like, no, I've already been on trial. I put myself on trial. You don't get to decide to put me on trial, Moses, which is why that was sinful when Moses did that. They put them to the test, even though he had shown all of his ways. And this is wrong. It is sinful to look at all of God's goodness and say, but are you really God? And we see God's response To the people who've gone astray in their hearts, who have not known my ways, I've shown them my ways, but they refuse to know my ways, acknowledge my ways, trust my ways, believe my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Isn't that shocking? I think so. But if we go back to the beginning of verse 8, it's actually, if you look in your Bible, it's like the end of verse 7 there. But today, if you hear his voice, these words are his voice. These words saying, in my wrath, I swore they shall not enter my rest. The purpose God is giving us here is to go, wait, what? What? Hold on. Wait, no, I'm listening, God. I'm listening. What? Your ways are bad. Okay, Lord. It's God's way of awakening within us the severity and the reality of sin. It's a way of helping us and blessing us, calling us back and saying, what you need is me. I'm what's best for you. And it's his call to us, an invitation to respond to his goodness. So people of God, oh come, let us worship and bow down. For our God, who made you in all things, loves you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are God. And that you are our God. We give you thanks for who you are and all that you do and have done and will do for us, O Lord. Help us, Father, to know your ways, to not harden our hearts, but to hear your voice and worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.